Okay, so the message we're looking at today is when God doesn't deliver. When God doesn't deliver. Now, I really struggled with this title because to me it sounds a bit blasphemous as I began, but I couldn't shy away from it. God doesn't deliver. And I think really what it comes down to is, what does the word deliver mean? And there's a couple of main usages that we use in our culture. The first or the most common usage is this. Deliver means to take to the intended recipient. That's what we think of, right? FedEx, DHL, UPS has made quite a lot of money off of delivering things, delivering packages. But it's interesting, according to the American Heritage Dictionary, this is like number 3 or number 4 as far as the word deliver, as far as proper usage. The number one usage is actually the biblical usage, which is this: to release or rescue, to set free. So often in the scriptures, the word deliver means to release or to rescue, to set free. When Jesus Christ delivers us, he delivers us from our sin. He delivers us from hell. So we do see in the scripture being delivered in the sense of taking a package or delivering someone over to something. But the main biblical usage and the usage I want to talk about today is being released or rescued, being set free. Now, to set the stage, I want you to actually to turn to the Old Testament, to Daniel, which is after Ezekiel. You know, after I've referred to Daniel for the past 3 weeks, I've finally gotten that right. And so, if you would open your Bibles to the Old Testament, to Daniel chapter 3, because I think this familiar story will help us see about the word deliver and the biblical context. Now, as you're turning there to Daniel chapter 3, I want to give you some background. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has had this dream. Daniel comes on the stage. Daniel gives him the interpretation of this dream. And in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw this big old statue, and it had different metals according to the different parts, and it referred to kingdoms that would come and all these kind of things. I don't want to get into all that right now. But the point of this is I believe that Nebuchadnezzar got it in his head and said, you know what? Wow. The head of gold was me, but you know what? I really think we need a whole image of gold, and it can all be me. Because Nebuchadnezzar was the guy that was all about me. And so in Daniel chapter 3, what he did is he erected this huge statue of gold. And we believe it was perhaps wood and overlaid with gold. And what he said is, hey guys, here's what's going to happen. This image, this idol, we're going to gather everybody together. And when we play a little ditty, you know, not about Jack and Diane, but just a little ditty. When we play this song, everyone bow down to the image. And this is very interesting because we see a similar thing happening in the book of Revelation as well, bowing down to this image. And so what happened is Daniel's away somewhere. He's not in this story. But his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are there. And they refuse to bow down to this image. They refuse to because they know it's idolatry. They will only bow their knee to the one true God. So let's pick up our story, Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 12. These are some of Nebuchadnezzar's leading guys, and they're telling, basically, on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" And so there we see the word deliver, to rescue. Who's going to rescue you? Who's going to set you free? You better do what I say, because after all, I'm Nebuchadnezzar. I'm the king of Babylon. I'm the boss. And so he's threatening them. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Notice, he says, who's able to deliver you? We don't have to answer you, but let me clue you in, okay? Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. We think he's going to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, even if he lets us die, then we're going to serve him. Even if God doesn't deliver, we're going to serve him. Verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men were bound with their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and other garments. They were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So it's not looking real good. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're all tied up. The fire, the furnace is so heated up that the guys delivering Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego actually get burned up. They die from the heat and from the flame. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot verse 23. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. They are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." So Jesus Christ shows up on the scene, you know, and says, "Hey, guys, let's just hang out in the fire here. Hey, you guys burned up yet?" "No, we're just hanging out," you know. And it says that when they came out, they didn't even smell like smoke. It was an amazing thing. God delivered them. A miracle, a legitimate miracle, obviously. And it's an awesome, inspiring story. It's a story, and we use the terms Rack, Shack, and Benny. You know, we shorten the names for convenience and tell this story because it's exciting. But for every Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who is delivered, who is rescued, who is set free, there may be 10,000 or even 100,000 Christians who are not delivered from emperors, who are not delivered from lions, who are not delivered from communist regimes, who are not delivered from Muslims in other countries. That's just the fact of the matter. And so we look at the scriptures, we look at the book of Acts. Peter's in jail. Peter's released. But what happens? Well, James wasn't released. James was beheaded. And then Peter, later on, he's going to be crucified upside down. How about Philip? God uses Philip to bring revival to Samaria, and yet Stephen is stoned. And then later on, Paul was spared during murder plots, during shipwrecks, and even from a venomous snake bite. But later, he was beheaded by Nero, one of the most wicked emperors of all time. And so it was with the Lord Jesus himself. He was continually delivered from stonings and murder plots and everything else until his time had come. And then we read this. I'll read this for you. Matthew chapter 27, verse 26. Then he, speaking of Pontius Pilate, released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified, delivered to death. And so we have to come to grips with this, because it's not all roses for the Christian. It's not all strawberries and cream and it's all going to work out. It doesn't always work out this side of death. And we have to come to grips with this and realize it and see if we can gain some comfort through this. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 14. Look at verses 1 through 12 today. And we'll see three things. We'll see Herod's conscience, John's situation, and Herodias' opportunity. Read these verses. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." The king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, And she brought it to her mother. And then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. So this is a sad chapter, a sad passage in Scripture, and yet I believe there's things that God can bring out to us. So in verse 1 of Herod's conscience, it says, at that time. Now, at what time? We're probably about a year and a half to 2 years into Jesus Christ's public ministry. Oh, we're somewhere in that time span. So he's really got going. You know, he's well known throughout Israel. They've heard the stories. They've heard the teachings. They've seen the miracles. And so he has a lot of people know about him. Jesus Christ has become one of those figures that's kind of like the Dallas Cowboys or all that kind of stuff. Either you love him or you hate him. You know, everybody has an opinion about Jesus Christ at this point. Now we see at that time, Herod the Tetrarch. Who is this guy? Well, we also know him as Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. And he was one of Herod the Great's sons. You remember Herod the Great? He was a guy who was considered great by himself. But Herod the Great was a guy who was a psycho. He was the one Herod that the wise men had come to. And when the wise men didn't return, he went and had the babies there in Bethlehem killed. That's Herod the Great. And this Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas, is one of Herod the Great's sons. He was a ruler over Galilee, which is the area that Jesus is from, northern Israel, as well as Perea, which is an area east of the Jordan River between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. And so, you know, that may sound impressive, but he was really a puppet to the Romans. If the Romans said jump, you know, he said how high on the way up, that type of thing. That's what's happening here. Now, he heard the report about Jesus. He was hearing news of Jesus' ministry. He was hearing of the teachings. He was hearing of the healings. He was hearing of the miracles. He was hearing of the demons cast out. And he's thinking about this. Verse 2, and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. That's interesting that he begins to think that this Jesus is actually John the Baptist raised from the dead. What's interesting about this is John the Baptist never did a miracle. It says very clearly in Scripture that John the Baptist never did any miracles. And yet Herod's thinking, okay, this is John the Baptist. He's thinking he's raised from the dead. Well, what's happening here? Herod's guilty conscience is at work. You see, what's going to happen is, or what has happened at this point, John the Baptist has been murdered by Herod. But what Matthew does for us here in verses 3 through 12 is going to tell us the story of what happened. He's going to give us the backstory and tell us whatever happened to John the Baptist. He's going to speak to us about that. So as Jesus' ministry is going on and John the Baptist has already been killed by Herod Antipas, Herod Antipas' guilty conscience is at work. And he thinks, oh man, John the Baptist is coming back. You know, he's back for me. He's starting to get a little freaked out. And there's a spiritual principle here. A guilty conscience is a powerful thing. And it always distorts reality. Distorts reality. You have a guilty conscience, you become paranoid. They're out to get you. They know what's going on. And so there's this guilty conscience that happens. And 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 says this. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And it's interesting. Paul was a murderer. Paul was a person who went and took, you know, parents away from their children so he could deliver them up to be killed, to deliver them up to be imprisoned. Paul had done a lot of disgusting, horrible things. He was a bad, bad man. And yet when Jesus Christ saved him, he says constantly throughout the scriptures that he has a good conscience, that he has a clear conscience before the Lord. And so if you're here today and you have a guilty conscience and your reality, your perception of reality is distorted, well, you can come to the Lord Jesus at any time and have that conscience cleared. If Paul can have a clean conscience, then you can have a clean conscience. If David, through all his sins, could have a clean conscience, then you can have a clean conscience. The thing is, are you going to try to scrub your conscience clean with your own power? You know, oh, just enough elbow grease and I'll make that go away. Or are you going to turn to the Lord and ask him to cleanse that conscience? All right, so that's Herod's conscience. It's guilty. Let's look at John's situation now, starting in verse 3. It says, for Herod had laid hold of John and bound him. So he had taken, it was in his authority to arrest John the Baptist and to bind him. But before we look at the specifics of John's imprisonment, I want to look back and see how things transpired, to see how we came to this point that John is in prison, and that in fact John has been languishing in prison. Truth be told, John the Baptist spent about a year in this prison. And they've done excavations of this prison, and the place where he was most likely held was far underground, a place with no fresh air, no sunlight, and just a horrible, horrible existence. They found areas where people were chained to the wall, and that's how they had to be. And that's what John's going through. But turn with me back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4, because we're going to get a little bit of the backstory. It's not all of a sudden that he was just in prison, but really Matthew gives us some insights into some things that happened along the way. Between the time that John the Baptist was arrested and the time he was actually executed. So Matthew chapter 4, looking at verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. Now the prison where John was held was there in the area of Perea. If in your mind's eye you know where the Dead Sea is, it was just to the northeast of the Dead Sea, way down there. So Jesus is going in the opposite direction. Jesus is not going to John. He's not, you know, going before the court and being a character witness for John the Baptist. He actually goes in the other direction. And as we begin to look at this, it becomes very troubling. It says, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. So here we see a little bit of an insight into Jesus Christ's ministry. Instead of going and stopping his ministry and seeing about John, he actually goes and says, you know what? There's prophecies of me that my father has given to the Isaiah the prophet, and I need to fulfill them. I've got to answer to my Lord. And so we begin to see John the Baptist's situation. Jesus isn't come running to his side. Jesus has another agenda. Jesus has other things he must do. And that becomes difficult for us, but as we continue on, hopefully we'll see some things. Now, notice also in verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, just look back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So not only does Jesus not go and rescue John the Baptist, he, in fact, he just begins preaching the message that John the Baptist preached. This is troubling for me. It is, when you think about that, how God's ways, because this is Jesus's cousin. This is a blood relation. This is Jesus's forerunner, the man who was prophesied to go before him. This is a man whose very conception was foretold by the archangel Gabriel, who Gabriel said, hey, I'm the one who stands in the presence of Almighty God. This is the one who was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, so much so that when Mary, pregnant with Jesus, came near and visited her cousin Elizabeth, that John the Baptist started doing some flips in the womb because he knew that his Savior was there. This is rough stuff. And you know what? From John's perspective, the story gets even worse. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, some commentators, I believe, they try to make biblical heroes, biblical figures, into larger than life. A lot of them are saying, oh, well, you know what? John the Baptist, he's not really having his doubts. He's not troubled. He just wants his disciples to know that this is the Christ. I don't buy that for a minute. I don't buy it for a minute. There's only one person in the scriptures who never lost heart, and that's Jesus Christ. Everybody, it says that we're of like passions. You know, we have our ups and our downs. And I believe that John the Baptist is languishing in prison, and he's saying, did I miss the boat? Here I was, I'm the one, your forerunner. I'm the one who announced to everybody what's happening. Hey, I've decreased, you've increased, but I didn't think I was going to have to decrease this much. I didn't think I was going to have to be in this place where I haven't seen the sun in months. Have I missed God? And you've been in that place? where there's a trouble and tribulation, and like, did I just miss God? Did I miss his voice? Did I not hear what he was telling me? Why am I going through this? I believe that's exactly where John the Baptist is, and I draw great comfort from that. I draw great comfort from that because a man who John the Baptist is so great, so lifted up, that we just think, ah, this is the man. He doubted. He had trouble. He said, are you the one or is there somebody else? Has my life been in vain? I love what Jesus says in verse 4. He answered and said to him, go and tell John the things which you see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. I love that. He doesn't insult John. He doesn't say, oh man, I can't believe it. You know, here I am. I just made sure that you were going to be born and this is how you treat me? No, he talks to John in what John knows best. John the Baptist knows the scriptures best. He knows the word. And he knows that this is the fulfillment of Isaiah. John the Baptist would be familiar with this. He says, go and see what, you know, hey, the blind see, the lame walk. You know, the gospel is preached to the poor. And this would have done, you know, fired off things in John the Baptist's mind and saying, okay, he's the one. He's the one. And then in verse 6, Jesus has a gentle rebuke, just a gentle encouragement. And he says, and blessed is he who's not offended because of me. Blessed is the one who trusts me. You see, the Christian life is about faith. And faith that you can see is not faith. It doesn't take any faith when your wallet is full and you can barely sit down. It doesn't take any faith, you know, when you have perfect health and everything's going all right and you wash your car, it doesn't rain the next day, you know, all that kind of stuff. It doesn't take faith. Faith is only revealed in the difficult times, in the hard times. And I don't see Jesus Christ staying at the Hilton. I don't see Jesus Christ, you know, having everything handed to him. I see a man who struggles day to day with the things of life. A man who was so weary and worn out and disgruntled and upset with the condition of man that he routinely wept over them. A man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. That's the man who lives in the real world. And that's the man, Jesus Christ. Before I move on to verse 7 there, I just want to say one more thing. You see, Jesus answered the direct question. The direct question was, are you the Messiah? Jesus answered that through the scriptures. But you know what happened? He left the implied question unanswered. The implied question is, why? Why am I here? Why am I in this prison? Why is this happening to me? Why am I not delivered? Jesus leaves it unanswered. Verse 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed with soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, and you will prepare your way before you. Who will prepare your way before you? Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I love that. Jesus doesn't get all down on him and say, oh, no, he says, you know what you saw? You saw a man who was strong in the faith. You saw a man who forsook that. You saw a man who ate grasshoppers and honey and wore camel hair. You know, that's not exactly nice clothing. Not something you can necessarily pick up at Old Navy. This is rough stuff. And so this may not be nice to hear, but what we see through this scripture, I believe, is that God often reserves his toughest trials, his hardest tribulations, for his most faithful saints. You look at the scriptures and you see who suffered the most, and they're always the ones who are most faithful. You know why? Because the unfaithful saints, they can't take it. They're going to flake out quick. And so as you begin to walk closer with the Lord, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have tribulation. But Jesus says, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I think we see this so clearly in the life of the Apostle Paul. No one's like Paul, you know, in our eyes. Oh, Paul, you know. We buy the little Paul jersey and little Paul banner. He's the man. You know, that's how we feel about him. But yet, this is what Jesus said from the outset of Paul's ministry. Jesus called Paul, whacked him around on the road to Damascus and kind of got him in line. And then he sent a guy named Ananias to go and anoint Paul, to lay hands on him that he could see again. And this is what Jesus Christ said to Ananias. I'll just read it for you. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. It's pretty much everybody. That's awesome. Wow. And if it just stopped right there, that would be beautiful. Before Gentiles, that's non-Jews. Before kings, that's those in authority. Before the children of Israel, that's Jews. That's pretty much everybody. Jews, non-Jews, and those in authority. That's great. That's wonderful. What a ministry. But Jesus continues, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Why? Because Jesus was paying him back? Is that how Jesus does things? Oh, yeah. I tell you what, Paul imprisoned my people. He's going to pay. No. Because if you're going to be faithful to me, if you're going to serve me in all these areas, well, the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. So you're going to go against him at every turn. And because of that, you're going to suffer. And I'm going to show you. And the more that we suffer, the more we're conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. He was a man who was forsaken. They struck the shepherd and the sheep scattered. They took off. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Beloved, those who are believers, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Isn't that crazy? Because we often think, oh, this is a trial, you know, with strange things happening to me. And could you imagine that? Can you imagine our soldiers that we need to pray for so much over there in Iraq, that a bomb goes off or someone's shooting at them? What's happening? I can't believe it. No, they know. They understand that every day there's a chance that they may not go back to their barracks. They understand that because they know they're in a war. They don't think it's strange when someone's trying to kill them. They're prepared for that. So it is in the Christian life. If we think it's strange that this ungodly system is against us, that they look to expose every weakness, that we have to be on our guard because if we fall into sin, they are going to have a field day, that we're going to give the enemy an opportunity to blaspheme as David did, then we have to be prepared and to realize that and also to rejoice in Christ's sufferings, because the more that we suffer for Christ's sake, the more we're conformed into his image. If you don't have scars like Christ, you can't have walked with him very far. Because as you walk with Jesus, you're going to partake in his sufferings. That's going to happen. Back to Matthew chapter 14 now. Continuing there in verse 3. So I laid hold of John, bound him, put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. So here's the story real quick. Herod Antipas, and these guys are messed up. Don't get fall into the trap of the good old days. There's never been good old days. If I read it right, Genesis chapter 3, our first parents fell into sin. Genesis chapter 4, the firstborn on this earth murders the secondborn on the earth. There's been no good old days. And the story is just the same. The only thing that changes are the, you know, clothing and the hairstyles. Everything is pretty much the same. So Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, this is what he did. He was married to the daughter of Aretas, and he was king of the Nabatean Arabs. In other words, Herod Antipas had married this girl and formed an alliance because the Arabs were to the east, and he thought, you know what, it would be good if I don't have to worry about fighting with them, so I'm going to marry the daughter. And that's how things were done in the ancient world. You marry the families together, and that's basically a way of saying we're not going to fight with each other. It's kind of reversed nowadays. You marry into families a lot of times, and that starts the wars. But, you know, not always. But Herod Antipas, this is what he did. He went to Rome to visit his brother Philip, who was living in Rome. Because, again, Rome was the seat of power at this time. And then what he ended up doing is, while Herod Antipas was in Rome, he seduced his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, convinced her to leave her husband and to come and be his wife. And so Herod Antipas divorced his wife, the daughter of the Arabs, and that caused him a lot of trouble later on because the daddy wasn't happy, and he came and whooped most of Herod's army until Rome got in. And so then Herodias, she left her brother Philip, came and married Herod Antipas. And so now he's married to a sister-in-law. And what's happening here is he also brings her daughter Salome with her. Herodias and Philip had a daughter named Salome. And she comes on the scene too. So again, let's read verse 4 again. But because John said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. The word said here, it means constantly said, continually said. In other words, John got up on his bandwagon, or his soapbox, or I'm sorry, and he began to continually rail against Herod Antipas. This is not right. The leader of our people should not act like this. He got after him. And so after a while, it got a little too much for him. And as he said, it's not lawful for you to have her. Let's count the sins. These are just the ones I could come up off the top of my head. We have lust. We have coveting another man's wife. We have two unlawful divorces. We have adultery. And we have incest. And if you spend enough time, you could probably find some more. But I thought that's plenty for John the Baptist to talk about. Verse 5. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Now, this is really weird because we read here that he wanted to kill John the Baptist. Other times we realize that he actually kind of liked John the Baptist. Herod Antipas is a weird guy. He's got some things kind of going on strangely upstairs. And the thing is here is he had really a love-hate relationship with John the Baptist, a love-hate relationship. Sometimes he loved to hear what he had to say. Sometimes he hated it. Kind of like we are sometimes with the scriptures. Sometimes we just, oh, love, encouragement, you know, those little Bible promises. You don't see that in this world you will have tribulation in that Bible promise book. You don't see, you know, hey, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. You don't find that. And so we have sometimes that love-hate relationship with the scriptures. That's how Herod was with John the Baptist. He wanted to kill him, but it also says that he loved to bring him in and hear him teach the word of God. It's kind of like I am with the Aggies. Last night, you know, I'm watching the Aggies. Okay, give up 100 and something yards rushing and 2 touchdowns the first quarter. Oh, I hate them. Turn them off. Turn them back on third quarter. Oh, doing good. Throw an interception. Turn them off. You know, at the end of the game, and it's this thing that goes on. You're drawn to them, and yet you can't stand them. There's really spiritual insight in that, because though we love to point the finger at a Herod Antipas, we're really all like that. We all have a little Herod Antipas inside of ourselves. Because isn't that our love-hate relationship with our sin? Isn't that often how we are? Oh, I hate this sin. I hate this thing, and yet I love it. Oh, I want to be delivered from it, and yet I want to be delivered to it. And so there's that thing that goes on in our lives. So that's John's situation. Now let's move on to Herodias' opportunity. I'll just read from you from Mark chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, another passage about this event. It says that John said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. So you see, while Herod Antipas is kind of wavering with John the Baptist, some days he loves him, some days he hates him, Herodias doesn't have any kind of unbalanced in her mind. She just wants to kill him. She hates him. She has a pure hatred toward him because John the Baptist is sticking his finger right on her sin. She doesn't like it. So she looks for opportunity to kill him. She wants to destroy him. But because of Herod's weird love-hate relationship with him, she can't find the opportunity. But she's not going to quit until she does. And this is a big thing because we need to all realize there's a spiritual principle here that if you are faithful to the Lord, you will have your enemies. If you're faithful to the Lord, you're going to have enemies. You're going to have people that are out to get you. That's just how it's going to be. Jesus says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." If everybody's, you know, on your bandwagon, everybody says you're wonderful, you're a compromiser. Look at these politicians who constantly try to get everybody's vote. What do they have to do? They have to water down. They have to water down. They have to water down. And if you try to water down the message of Christ, well, maybe you won't have any enemies, but you're not really serving the Lord. It's been said by Alan Redpath, you cannot be a prophet and a promoter. You can't. You got to be one or the other. If you're going to be a promoter, everybody love me, everybody buy what I'm saying, well, you can't be a prophet. Because God has always said things that upset people, and he's always going to do that. So Herodias is about to get her opportunity for revenge. Verse 6, but when Herod's birthday was celebrated, Herod's birthday, this was a time of drunkenness, a time of excess, a time of unspeakable sin. In fact, so much so that a phrase came into usage, Herodias Dies, which was Latin for Herod's birthday. It actually became a slang for parties of unspeakable, wicked sinfulness. That's how it was known. So this was a horrible time. And it says then in verse 6 that the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. She basically did what we like to call an exotic dance. You know, that sounds a lot nicer than what it actually is, and we won't go there. But that's what she did. She danced for Herod and for all his drunken buddies. A horrible thing. I mean, just on so many levels. This is this man's, she's really his stepdaughter, but she's also his niece. I mean, there's a whole weird thing going on here. And so Herodias, she, in a sense, prostitutes her daughter. She sends her 16 or 17-year-old daughter in there to dance in front of all these lecherous, wicked men and to perform this provocative dance for Herod and his men. This is a premeditated act. She knows. She knows the culture. She knows what's going to happen. And so she has a plan in mind, and it comes to fruition in verse 7. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. He knows. This was a common thing back in those days. You know, you do something for somebody, and they want to look generous, and so they'll say this, and we see it in other scriptures about the same passage. Hey, whatever you want, up to half my kingdom. You know, that kind of a saying, look at me, I'm so generous, you did this for me, I'll give you whatever you want. Herodias was counting on this. She knew her husband, and she looked for that opportunity because she wanted John dead. She wanted to take him out. This is exactly what Herodias was plotting. Verse 8, so she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head on a platter. Now, again, she didn't come out of this from thin air. What had happened is earlier, one of the famous Romans, and it escapes my mind, had done the same type of thing. A woman who didn't like what this guy had said about her relationship, she had his head brought to her. So the messed up thing here, these ruling people during this time, they wanted to be like the Romans. The Romans were their heroes. And so she was copying what the Romans had already done. And so she says, hey, bring me his head on a platter. And this was also commonly done because if you wanted to see someone executed, well, then you wanted proof positive that it happened. And that's what's going to happen. She was going to have his head brought to her. Verse 9, and the king was sorry. He was sorry. Well, I say he was sorry. He is a sorry guy. I agree. But the sorry here means grieved. He was grieved. Why was he grieved? Because he had this love-hate relationship with John the Baptist. Some days he loved him, some days he hated him. And he loved having him at his beck and call. Can you imagine the thing? I have this prophet of God locked up. Whenever I want to bring him up, I'll listen to him. He wanted to have that power over him. And now it was coming to an end. John the Baptist had become a plaything to him, something to be used and abused, and now it was being taken away. Notice, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. He didn't want to break his word and lose face, so he murdered an innocent man. This is terrible, and this is a lesson to us. We can often make foolish oaths. Look through the scriptures. There's all kind of foolish oaths. There's a guy in the book of Judges who made this foolish oath. Oh, yeah, if I win this battle, the first thing that comes out of my tent to greet me, I'm going to sacrifice it. Think it would be an animal. It was his daughter. And there's all these foolish oaths through the Bible. And so we need to be careful in our own lives to evaluate things we've said in light of Scripture. You know, we might say as Christians, well, Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. I just got to follow through whatever I say. Well, doesn't the proverb say a man swears to his own hurt and does not change? Well, that's in the godly things. You make an oath. You're a married man, and there's someone, oh, I need to talk to you about so-and-so. Can we meet at Starbucks? Can we meet at the coffee shop? And you say yes, and as soon as you hang up the phone and say yes to that, the Holy Spirit gets you by the collar and starts shaking you and saying, do not do this. This is unwise. Oh, it's just a coffee shop. Nothing's going to happen. No, do not do this. Then it's your obligation to call back and say, I can't do this. This is not right. This would give the appearance of evil. I can't do this. I don't care if you've said yes or if you've said no. Whatever it is in a situation, if it's not what God wanted you to say, then you change it. Change that foolish oath. You don't do that. And so because of this man's pride, because of his, oh, these people are going to see that I'm going to back down. They're going to think I'm weak, yada, yada, yada. Then he ends up killing an innocent man, murdering an innocent man. Verse 10. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And just let that sink in for just a moment. You see, it's very easy for us to read this and just to think, okay, these are stories and we've heard them before. This is real life event. This is the end of a man's life right there. And think about it. It was without fanfare. A man who knows how long it had been since he saw the light of day. He's just there in his prison wondering what's going to happen next. And the guard comes down and just says, it's over, John. It's over. You know, because perhaps those guys there, maybe they had some respect for him. They had seen him over and over. But it's without fanfare. There's no angel come to comfort him. There's no angel that tapped him on the shoulder and said, John, it's going to be okay. No, there wasn't that. He wasn't even given a reason. He wasn't even told why it happened. And so the greatest of the Old Testament prophets is murdered without a why. He was in the depths of an underground prison. This godly man's head is violently removed from his body. Just callously, his earthly life is over. And he didn't know why. Why? Verse 11. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. There he is, displayed as some kind of grotesque ornament. So, some grotesque symbol of victory. Look at me. I've silenced this man. He's never going to speak evil of me again. Verse 12. Then his disciples came and they took away the body and they buried it. And they went and told Jesus. They went and told Jesus. They went and told him. And that was it. It was over. And so as we begin to pull our thoughts together, and as kind of, if you're like me, it's very grieving. This is a humbling and a sobering passage. It's one of those passages to balance out all those passages that people take out of context and, woohoo, everything's going to go out fine. No, this balances it out, and it shows us the harsh reality of living in a fallen world. It shows us and it forces us to acknowledge the reality that God doesn't always deliver. God does not always set us free or rescue us from our earthly trials or tribulations. And as what I was looking through this and I was grasping, what is the Lord trying to show me? At this point, I believe kind of the light started dawning in my mind. Something began to happen. You see, maybe at this point, we begin to get a glimpse of an answer in all this mystery. Maybe we begin to get a glimpse of why Jesus Christ left and went north when John the Baptist was being arrested and imprisoned down south. Maybe we get an answer why Jesus says, hey, blessed are you who's not offended because of me. You're just going to have to stay there. Maybe we begin to get an answer of why God doesn't deliver us. You see, while it seemed like John the Baptist's story ended, and it ended tragically with his death, in reality, the story had just begun. The story had just begun. By choosing not to deliver John from physical death, by choosing not to rescue him or set him free from physical death, God actually delivered John from prison. The moment his head was separated from his body, John wasn't there anymore. They might have taken his body and they might have buried it. They might have taken his head and put it on a platter for all the drunken masses to see. But John was gone. John wasn't there. You know, John wasn't home. God had actually now delivered him from prison, delivered him from pain. He delivered him from his suffering. He delivered him from his heartache, from his doubt, from his depression, from his despair. It was all over. No more languishing for John. No more wondering why this happened to me. It was over. His chapter had finished. He delivered John from prison to the everlasting kingdom, where he will rule and reign with Jesus Christ, his Savior, forever. And I bet when we go to be and see John the Baptist, no regrets. No regrets. Because now he begins to see why. And I'll just leave you with one thing. By not being delivered from death, John actually received the greatest deliverance of all. The greatest of all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your graciousness toward us. We thank you, Lord, that though we can't often see the whys of why things happen, we can see you, Lord, and we can trust in you. We thank you for the things that you can teach us through all these passages. We thank you that so often, Lord, there's so much learning through the valley. There's so much learning through the darkness. And we thank you, Lord, that though none of us have suffered to the extent of John the Baptist down there in that prison, Lord God, I pray that you would help us to draw encouragement from our own times of suffering and depression and trials and doubts and fears, and to realize that a deliverance is coming. Lord God, I know that Satan wishes to take that hope away from us and help us. He wants to get us just focused on this world, on the things of the here and now. God, but I pray that you would help our eyes to turn northward, Lord. Help our eyes to turn to heaven. Help us to be like Stephen in the midst of his stoning. He saw heaven opened up and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God, standing there to receive him. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us the things that you want us to know, that through this passage we might draw closer to you. Pray all this in Jesus' name.